But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven.
And as you do that, let me ask you a question I want you to think about. What kind of person are you when it comes to thinking through complicated things? What kind of person are you when it comes to thinking through complicated things? Have a think for a moment about that. Because it seems to me that you can be one of three people. One is, I can't be bothered to think about it. Don't ask me. I don't want to be involved. That's kind of the prevailing culture of many in our day. It could be that you're one of those people who takes a kind of middle road and you say, well, yeah, I'm a teachable guy or lady, a guy being a, you know what I mean, boys or girls can be guys, all right, in this analogy. And you like to sift the facts and to engage and to talk and to think, and you're willing to move your opinion according to whatever the facts are as you are presented with reason. Or you're one of those people who just takes a position. And once you've decided on your position, actually it doesn't matter what anybody else says or does or thinks, doesn't matter what the facts are, doesn't matter how much is presented with you. In fact, it wouldn't matter if the whole world was collapsing around you. You've decided this, and that's just how it is, and anybody else is wrong. I think there are lots of people who are position takers. I think probably we're all inclined to do that a bit. I think we do it for all sorts of reasons, not least perhaps because it leaves us much less vulnerable in our own thinking. It means that we're not so far from the bloke that won't think about it at all. It just means that we've decided and that's it and we're not going to think about it anymore. We don't have to think it through. Of course, there are lots of problems with taking a position because in reality it's neither wise nor frankly the honest thing to do because it leaves you denying the facts. In Corinth, a couple of thousand years ago, many of them were determined to hold to the position that the resurrection simply can't be true. Any form of resurrection can't be true. The position that being truly spiritual therefore meant that the physical didn't matter and then the resurrection was irrelevant. They did it because that's what their culture taught them. It was a culture of hedonism, in other words, of living for today, no matter what. And they did it because it was convenient. It's really convenient if I don't have to engage with the reality of true spirituality that changes my heart deep down. It just works on the surface, which was a Corinthian thing, where they were all about experience, not about what's going on inside. And I think if they were being honest, they did it because it meant that the physical was irrelevant. They could do whatever they liked with their bodies. You see, if there's no resurrection, then flesh and blood doesn't really matter much. So who cares what I do with it? I can just follow whatever appetite happens to satisfy me. And as a result, they poured their imagination into and thinking into that position, no matter what the facts were. And if that sounds really irrelevant to you, because I said it happened to them a couple of thousand years ago, I think actually the idea that there's no resurrection, that there's no tomorrow, that here and now is all there is about the most up-to-date position that our culture could possibly imagine. Over these last few weeks, we've seen Paul gradually, over chapter 15, as we've been through 1 Corinthians, we've seen Paul gradually dismantle their ideas. And he's insisted that they're wrong. It's vital, he says, because if there's no resurrection, then that immediately means that Jesus himself didn't rise from the dead. And the gospel that they first believe in is actually no gospel at all, because there would be no hope. If there's no resurrection, then the apostles and other preachers must have lied about God, and that would leave them in a worse state than they started. Think about it. If there's no resurrection, then there is no hope for the future, and particularly no judgment coming, which sounds really awful because it means there is no ultimate justice in our world. And last week we saw that if there is no resurrection, then even Christian practice and the apostles' sacrifices are frankly just absurd. Totally inconsistent. And why would you bother? For the hope of glory is a key motivation for everything Christians do. And again, if that sounds all a bit remote, let me tell you, there are lots of people who profess to be Christians up and down our own land who just think the resurrection is a nice picture, but not a true story at all. And Paul is talking to them and to our own hearts just as much. Yet the whole idea of resurrection, of arising again from the dead, if we divorce it from the Bible just a second, it is, let's be honest with one another, it is just a little bit weird, isn't it? Let's think about it. It's not the kind of thing you talk about in normal conversation, resurrection from the dead. I mean, it sounds, can I say, creepy? Slightly? We have a world that is obsessed with zombie movies, or it was a few years ago. See what I mean? It is just a little bit creepy, a little bit odd. And they threw that at Paul as a point that it was a bit odd. So he acknowledges their point, and as always in the Bible, engages with the truth. He engages with their point. So when it comes to the resurrection, their ultimate answer is, but this is just impossible, isn't it? How can anybody rise from the dead? To which Paul's answer is, no, it's not impossible. It isn't impossible at all. Look at verse 35 of our passage and you'll see how he engages. But someone may ask, he says, anticipating the recipients of the letter, oh, come on, Paul, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? I mean, really? See, again, their culture, like ours, had a tendency to take God's great design and twist it to mean something unhelpful or wrong. They didn't like death any more than we do. But unlike us, they didn't have modern medicine, which hid, in some measure at least, hid death away. Death was much less hidden for them. All of them could understand what death meant and what it looked like. They'd all seen dead bodies. It was kind of a normal part of their culture. And without my going into gory detail, which wouldn't be helpful for any of us this morning, Paul can anticipate them by replying to their accusations of absurdity with one of their own. So he's told them that Christian practice and sacrifice would be absurd without the resurrection, and then they throw back, but hang on a minute. How can a dead body, with all that death involves, how can a dead body just come back to life? Not just Jesus, but the resurrection of the dead that is a part of the gospel, so that those of us that are Christians are looking forward to the hope of the future one day. How can a dead body just come back to life? Paul, isn't that just crazy? Isn't that absurd? Well, it's a fair question, isn't it, actually, when you stop and think about it, when you divorce it from, you know, Sunday morning in church to a real conversation, perhaps, in the car or in the office or over the coffee machine. Come on. You don't really believe this stuff, do you? But that question is one that's asked without seeing God in the picture. And that's exactly what Paul says. Look at verse 36. How foolish, he says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Remember, in the Old Testament, a fool is one who says in his heart, there is no God. The Psalms and the Proverbs are full of that statement. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And therefore, under the biblical definition of fool, a fool is someone who leaves God out of the picture in the conclusions that they draw. And therefore, verse 35 is a foolish question. It's a foolish question because literally it leaves God out of the equation. How can dead people rise? Because dead bodies rot. That's their point. And Paul says, "Die! You're leaving God out of the equation." It's a question that a fool, as the Bible defines it, would ask. And Paul's answer is essentially this: use your common sense and what you already know of how God is already arranging the world in which you live. Go out to your garden. And what do you put in the garden? I mean, however grand and excited you are as a gardener, the truth is, when you put this little thing in the garden that's going to turn into a marrow or a wheat plant or whatever, I mean, it doesn't look much, does it? When you bury it, effectively, because it's died, you put this little thing in the ground. I don't know about you, but seeds are, let's be honest with one another, they're not deeply impressive creatures. I mean, they are, because we know the biology behind them, but just looking at them on their own, they're a bit boring, aren't they? I think of cress, when I was a kid, sowing it on cotton wool and pouring water on. Or something bigger, again, a marrow seed about that big turns into something that big. And they don't bear any relation to one another, do they? A wheat plant, what's a wheat seed look like, Andy? Just a tiny little thing, something like that? And it turns into this great big thing. A corn, similarly, everything. I mean, they just don't bear a relation to one another. Think, says Paul, think when you bury something in the first place, it doesn't bear any relation, actually, in what it looks like to what ultimately is the result. When you bury a wheat seed, you get a wheat plant that is huge. You don't bury a wheat plant to get a wheat plant. It's a whole different thing. Remember how the Lord Jesus described it in John chapter 12? I tell you the truth, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's a great picture, but actually here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is making a slightly different point. He's pointing out that the body that's died when you bury a seed is radically different to the thing that's the same being but turns into the plant. It's just a different order of magnitude. In fact, you wouldn't relate the two in most cases. God gives a body, says Paul, to each different situation as appropriate. And actually, when it comes to the resurrection of the dead, to the hope of glory that Christians have, there's something altogether more amazing. Turn over in your Bible just a couple of pages to Philippians, can you? Philippians chapter 3. Because as he's writing to the Philippians, he happens past this subject, and he just has a wonderful description in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3, page 831. Describing there the hope of what's to come for people who trust Jesus as Lord, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. In other words, says Paul, your objection is that a dead body is dead. But you haven't got it. God has amazing plans. Isn't this resurrection just impossible? No, because God decides which body. Verse 39, let's follow it. All flesh is not the same, he says. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. And there are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. Without getting into the biology of verse 39, which someone will immediately say, oh, hang on, men and animals have the same kind of flesh. Paul isn't describing here biological. This isn't a biological scientific analysis. He's making the broad point that everything just looks kind of different. And we can accept that in broadest terms, can't we? Let me also just point out for the preachers here, in our preachers class on Monday, we were talking about chiasms, where the key point is in the middle. Well, actually, verses 39 to 41 are a chiasm, which is a way of thinking in Jewish terms that puts the key emphasis in the middle of the argument rather than the end, as we tend to do it. Just let's follow the argument through there. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same. And the four basic divisions of the natural world are all have a slightly different substance that he calls flesh. Now, there's animal, and we have animal, mineral, vegetable, and so on. They split them up into men, animals, birds, and fish, which is a pretty broad brush description, isn't it? And they're all different, says Paul. They all have flesh, but the flesh is all slightly different. Now, you might want to dispute whether or not animals and human beings have slightly different flesh, but no one can dispute that birds and fish have different flesh. So in broadest terms, that's right. Likewise, verse 41, if you jump to the end of the argument there, the different heavenly bodies have different kinds of splendor. The sun and the moon and the stars all are different. At least from our point of view, they're different. Paul didn't have the advantage of telescope astronomy or deep space astronomy, where he could make a distinction and say, well, actually, our star just happens to be the average size one in the, you know, in a medium-sized part of the Milky Way and an average sort of a galaxy of which there are hundreds of them. Paul didn't go into that kind of depth. He's just making the broad point that the bodies in the space, as you look up at them, well, they're all glorious, but they have got a different glory, and they're all just a bit different, and we would agree with that, wouldn't we? And it's okay that these different earthly things and different heavenly things are real, yet different. Indeed, that both earthly things and heavenly things have a unique splendor of their own. And we can see their splendor. Who can fail to look at a beautiful sunset or a full moon and fail to see that is just glorious? But then you might cast your eyes from heaven and look to the earth, and you might see the beauty of a swan taking off from a lake. Or go to one of the new babies that's been born in our church over the last few weeks. I had the privilege of seeing baby Ethan on, was it Tuesday, Chris? I can't remember. Tuesday. And the thing I was pointing out to Chris and Sarah, it never fails to amaze me with tiny babies, where the toenails are just so small. But there is something glorious about that. About what God has made in either the sun or the toenails on a newborn. There is something glorious and beautiful and amazing. They are amazing, but they are different. Such things are glorious and real and physical and different. And each one is a different, glorious, amazing body, but they're of a different order entirely. So what? So listen, says Paul. Earthly things and heavenly things are different, but still real and still glorious. You guys are talking nonsense, he says, because you've forgotten what God is doing. God gets to decide which body, even with the resurrection. Look at verse 42. So it will be, he says, with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, put in the ground, perishable. Well, it is raised with a whole different order. It is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor with all the horror that death brings. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body that will rot. It is raised a spiritual body that will last forever. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Listen, says Paul, you Corinthians, you're busy saying that the resurrection can't be true for all sorts of reasons, not least because it can't be true, because you can't see how it'll work. And you have arrogantly think that because you've managed to get your, your philosophy involved somehow in your Christianity, that somehow the eloquence of your speakers means that people are captivated for ages and they pay homage to your rhetoric. You think that you've reached some kind of super spirituality. And because you think you've reached super spirituality now with all the awful conclusions that brings about physical things not mattering, then you think you've arrived. But you haven't arrived. Actually, you have no idea what God's going to do. God's going to do amazing things. And the body that dies, that you've seen die, that you know yourself will one day die. Well, you're quite right, it is perishable. But when God raises it from the dead, it will be changed. Different, imperishable. Verse 42, it won't break or get ill or have any problems anymore. And when it dies in dishonor, what the Corinthians thought of as shame, well, it will be raised in glory, the glory of the new creation. It will die in weakness, but it will be raised in power. And as verse 44 caps it off, when a human being dies, they die as a natural physical of the earth body, but they are raised as a wonderful spiritual physical body that will last forever. Don't you Corinthians lose the point. Being spiritual is not all about how much you can show off. It's all about what God has done and can do with and in you. And one day at the resurrection, your bodies will be truly spiritual, physical, amazing, and eternal. Doesn't that, thank you, Dora, praise God, absolutely right. Doesn't that just change everything in our outlook? Have a think about it just for a second. You see, if people who profess to be Christians believe that here and now is all there is, then in reality what it boils church down to being is simply a not very well organized social club. That's the truth. But if actually the hope of the gospel means there is hope for tomorrow and forever, then suddenly church becomes an outpost of glory, an embassy of what is to come. Go back to the account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 20, just a few pages back in your Bible, will you? And look with me at what he did as a great example of what is to come. John chapter 20, page 766, if you're using a Blue Church Bible. And verse 19. Here is Christ risen from the dead. And on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." What are we seeing? We're seeing a resurrection body. A body that can be recognized for who it is. We will know one another in glory. A body that can be touched and seen and distinct. As John writes in his first letter, we touched him, we ate with him, we walked with him, we talked with him. But somehow also a body that is beyond the laws of physics. He can walk through walls when doors are locked. And more to the point, he will not die again. Remember at the other end of the Bible there in Revelation chapter 21, that amazing picture that's painted of the hope of the gospel. Just turn with me to Revelation 21, will you? Page 881. It's the penultimate page of your Bible. and verse 3. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Back in 1 Corinthians, just think about the implications of what Paul is writing to these believers with all their doubts and fears and uncertainties and their invested position in today. They, like we, all know exactly what it feels like to have bodies that are failing and that don't work and that gradually perish, don't we? The very fact that I'm putting glasses on indicates mine is getting older. So is yours. We get sick. We have problems. And whatever our health is like, one day we will all get old, and one day all of us know that we will die. I'd love to tell you that it's going to be a long time before you die, before I die. But the truth is, none of us know what tomorrow will bring. Yet the promise of the resurrection is that however frail we are and feel increasingly as we get older, we will get new bodies, and it will still be us, and they will work perfectly. I'm sure opticians are redundant in heaven, because the eyes work perfectly. And if you're a doctor, you are going to be redundant in heaven. Isn't that great news? I don't think you'll be bored. I think you'll be enjoying the glory of creation. The new creation. To understand more clearly the difference between the two, says Paul, come back to the great division of humanity that he's already described in this chapter as part of the earlier argument. Look at verses 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, will you? He says, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also came through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It's a similar argument to the one used in Romans chapter 5. His point is this, that as physical descendants of our first parents, Adam and Eve, human beings will do what they did, what Adam and Eve did. In other words, they and we will die. But when someone becomes a Christian, they stop being described as being in Adam. No, they become being described as being in Christ. Literally, when you become a Christian, you ask him to rescue you, to save you, to be your savior. Then no longer do you belong to Adam. Suddenly you belong to Jesus. You're part of that family of God. You're identified with in terms of belonging to Jesus. And faith in Jesus means that we as people will live as people forever with bodies that will one day be renewed. So you could describe the Lord Jesus after he was raised from the dead as being the first one of a kind of whole kind of new humanity. The first person of the new of the old humanity was Adam. So the first person of the new humanity could be described as a second Adam. Do you see how the argument runs? The idea is one that we can all get our heads around, and Paul uses it in our passage, verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That was Genesis. But the last Adam, the second Adam, a life-giving spirit. Adam had life given to him, and he wasted it, and he and all his descendants died. But the last Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, he gives life to those who trust him. Naturally, historically, we'll follow our first Adam, father Adam, and physically we will die. But by putting our faith in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, by trusting in what he's done to save us on a cross and his resurrection from the dead, then we will likewise follow what he did and one day be raised to life with new glorious bodies, never to die again. Can you see? He's putting the compare and contrast, and the compare and contrast leaves nothing to doubt. Who would want to be here when you can be here? If you're not a Christian this morning, why are you still locked in Adam when you can ask Jesus to save you and be in Christ? Now, that doesn't mean that we can somehow be super spiritual now, but at the resurrection, when finally God draws the world to a close, the spiritual will determine what happens and our bodies will be made new. There is an order of events. Look at verse 46. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. You Corinthians, with your lock-in that here and now is all there is, you've missed the point. Verse 47, the first man, Adam, was of the dust of the earth. The second man, from heaven. As it was with the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those from heaven. Look at the different orders. And just as we bore the likeness of the earthly man when we were in Adam, so we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven as we are in Christ. In other words, here and now we do experience the limitations and challenges and frailty of the natural physical death. We do. The Corinthians needed to know that they had not arrived, and neither have we. But this is part of the process. The fact of our physical death is simply to be experienced before one day we'll have new bodies that will be renewed and perfect and that will not die. So their questions, though valid, are actually nonsensical, because they need to know that this is all God's design. His idea, his plan will work. As you and I go about our daily lives, it's really easy for us to get locked in the thinking that we're just in Adam. We're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. That here and now is all there is. With all the implications for the fact that there's no tomorrow, that we can do what we like with our flesh, that the implications of the hope of the gospel are just, well, it's really easy actually to just tick our car insurance, tick our life insurance, and truth is, tick our spiritual insurance, by just making sure that we've got a bit of religion bunged in there for whatever happens next. And we hope if we have an accident, the car insurance will pay out. And we hope that if something happens to us physically, then our life insurance or our pension scheme will somehow pay out. And you know what? Well, let's just hope that the spiritual one will pay out too, and who knows? No, says Paul, no. That's not the perspective with which to live. The perspective is this: Christ has risen from the dead. There is hope, and all of the objections that you or I can throw to it, he has answered. Christ is risen from the dead. There is real hope. There is coming life. And you know what? When you and I get there, we'll have bodies that will never break, will always work, it will always be wonderful. What a glorious hope that Jesus has brought us in his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. That is hopelessness to die in. That is life to live by. Now, which will you have? Christ or Adam? Turn to Jesus, says Paul, and trust him.